Good morning.
Good morning.
So about 1 month from now, an empty desert playa, which is an ancient dried up lake bed, will become one of the largest cities in Nevada. 70,000 people will come in and they will create this temporary city that you see in the picture here. So many people. And then a week later, they will disappear. And if all goes well, not leave a trace behind. They pick one of the hottest times of year to go do this. They truck in all of their own water. There's no utilities. And they create this experimental town for about a week. There's a lot of things that are interesting to me about this Burning Man experience. It's a gift economy. So there's pictures or echoes of things that we really value in the kingdom of God. There's attempts to care for one another, to enjoy music and art and expressions of beauty. And for all that I'm interested in there, they do lose me at naked people riding bikes through the heat of the desert. That part, not such a fan of, wouldn't want to participate. But nevertheless, I think this brings up an important point that we struggle with in the church. As we look around, we'd love to see more people here, and week over week, sometimes we do. Summers are hard, people are at the lake, they're on vacation, but as we look around and we look back generations and we remember a time when there were 300 people in the sanctuary of the church, we have a tendency to look upon that and say, well, I guess people aren't looking for God anymore. I guess people aren't interested in spiritual things anymore. The reason the church isn't full, the reason that this room isn't full, is because people must not want the things of God anymore. They maybe have moved on. They're not interested. They've become cold to spiritual things. But I want to burst that bubble this morning. I want to help us understand that that couldn't be further from the truth. We look at an incident like Burning Man. Again, many of the things that we get excited about, the beauty of creation, exploring spiritual things, it goes further. People haven't stopped searching for God. They haven't. They're still searching for beauty and for belonging and for purpose and for transcendence. That hasn't stopped. See, people don't stop searching. They just start searching in the dark. And when they search in the dark without a guide, when they search in the dark without help, it gets confusing fast. And it leads people into some dark places. Again, we see people searching from the climate we see at PFW and other college campuses, from the experiences of things like Burning Man, from the growth of podcasts for spiritual and self-discovery. And one of the things that I saw and that I've been following over the past month is the rise on the internet of a culture, a subculture called witch talk. And this is a group of people who get together for far more than videos to perform witchcraft on TikTok. New media, ancient practice, and again, not something I'm excited about. And I know you're not either. But before we kind of get the judgment hat on, I want us to think about it for a moment. You see, as the church, we tend to take two reactions to these things, and especially the occult and the witchcraft. We tend to either go one direction and say it doesn't exist, it's not a thing, or we go the other direction and it's that 1980s satanic panic where we see it everywhere. And the truth is that what's at the core of the occult and witchcraft and these other things is a desire for us to have control of the power of spiritual things without being under the submission of God and the relationship of God. And that is an ancient temptation. And it's one that we even struggle with in the church. That got into the core of last week's message in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and chapter 5, when we see the people of God have stopped really worshiping, the priests have fallen away, and they get really excited when they take the Ark of the Covenant into the camp and say, "We're going to use the Ark of the Covenant as a weapon. We can't lose the battle when we bring God into it, not out of relationship, but out of wielding the power without relationship." We see it in the story later in the book of Samuel with the King Saul at the Witch of Endor. And we get confused. Why do these things happen? Because there's always been a temptation to have the power of God without the relationship with God. And it's no different today. People don't stop searching. They search and they stumble in the dark. And so all of these things, including witch talk, tell us that there are people who are hungry for spiritual things. They are hungry for the truth that we have, but they're looking in the dark without a guide. You see, the rise of those things says less about them and it says more about us as God's people. And the failure of God's people to accomplish God's plan to be salt and light. See, from the very beginning, when God called Abraham in the desert, when he established the tabernacle and later the temple in Israel, when he grafted the church in through the sacrifice of Jesus, that we would be God's people. From the very beginning, his plan was that his people would teach the world how to approach a holy God. And before we close, we're going to get really deep into that. But God's holiness, it's a little scary, especially if you're familiar with the scriptures. God's holiness is a consuming fire. It consumes what isn't holy, and it leaves behind what is. That's why even Moses had to slowly ascend Mount Sinai. He couldn't just rush there. It's why Elijah had to see God pass by as a shadow, because he wasn't prepared to experience the full holiness of God. Not because God was angry or because he was mean, but the holiness of God is a consuming fire. And we have to go through the process of being made holy to be able to experience and withstand the beautiful and wonderful presence of God. It's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we could be made holy, so that we could enter the presence of God. It's a beautiful gift that we have, but it's not just for us to experience. From the very beginning, God has called his people to be a guide. We are a priesthood of believers to teach those in the dark how to come into the light. So it's easy for us to get judgy about some of the weird stuff at Burning Man, about the witch talk, about the stuff we hear on the news, and it breaks my heart that there are people lost in that darkness. But there's good news too. Just this past month, one of the biggest creators in the space, and really this story is what kind of prompted me down the rabbit hole to even understand that witch talk was a thing. But one of the biggest creators came to Jesus. She had the biggest platform, millions of followers, a financial empire doing tarot card readings. She was quoted in song lyrics by a musician named Haley Williams because she was her preferred tarot reader. She was at the top of this culture, subculture. And then one day she put out a video and said, I have to be honest with you, I'm leaving forever because Jesus saved my life. She shut down her accounts. She deleted all of her previous stuff. And she said, that old me is dead. And there is a new me. People don't stop searching. They haven't. And we have to, if we say, oh, we're small, there's only a few of us because nobody wants what we have, we deceive ourselves. And that's exactly what our scripture is about today. In 1 Samuel 6, what happens when God's people stop showing the world how to approach God? I'm going to be honest, in 25 years of preaching, I've preached the book of Samuel, I think, 5 times through. I've never really given this text, 1 Samuel 6, much serious. I think I've skipped over it. Maybe I've included it on the first message or the last message as part of the overall narrative. But this month, as I have prayed and processed through, I think this is such a timely message for the church in 2026. See, 1 Samuel 6 with its strange imagery, and we're going to read it together. It's weird. It's not prescriptive. The Philistines are trying to figure out what to do with the Ark of the Covenant. They know they need to give it back, but they know that they have made God angry because God has devastated the Philistines for stealing the Ark. They thought that they could subject God to their god Dagon, but they were sorely mistaken. And God wins, as He always does. But they round up all of the other priests and teachers that they had for their pagan faith, and they say, you know what, we know God's powerful, the God of the Israelites, and we know He's mad. How do we make Him happy? And they begin to do strange things. They were having this problem with mice eating all of their grain, so they make golden mouse statues as a tribute to God. They make golden tumors because they're being afflicted with tumors. And I don't know what it would be like to give the gift of a golden tumor. Is that on your 30th anniversary that you do the golden tumor? there's strange things, and there's this whole thing with cows that we'll get into. None of this is how we're supposed to worship God. The point is that because Israel, Eli, Phinehas, his wicked sons, stopped being priests, and that is bringing people into how to approach God. The Israelites, and later at the end of the passage, there's probably what at first read is a very confusing, what seems very almost mean of God. That when the ark is returned, the Israelites get curious and they open the ark, they take a peek inside and they die. But those who had a responsibility to teach how to approach a holy God had stopped, and it left confusion for the Philistines who wanted to know how to please God, at least in this moment, and confusion for the Israelites. And in the end, everybody has a bad outcome. So what happens when God's people stop showing the world how to approach a holy God? And by the end of the message, hopefully we understand how we can turn that around. See, people never stop searching for God. They simply search within the light that they have. Verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, and this is the diviners. I mean, this is the occult practice, things we would call witchcraft today. They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift." I mean, I guess that might be okay guidance. by all means, send a guilt offering. And there are guilt offerings in the scriptures, in Leviticus, but not what they do. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. The Philistines asked, what guilt offering should we send to him? They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. Thank you, dear. According to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and the rats that are destroying the country and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. I think it's interesting that they make it clear that God was not just afflicting them and their land, not just the poor and the peasant, but the rulers and the kings, even their gods, as they find Dagon shattered, face down, worshiping the Ark of the Covenant. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs did? This isn't God's people talking. This isn't even God speaking. Again, we've got the diviners. They're saying, why, rulers, do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians did? They know the story of what God did in the Exodus. When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows and have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. And again, this is kind of a weird passage. I want to explain what's going on here. They have taken 2 mother cows that have just calved. And Jerry knows a thing about cows. Jerry, when cows have calved, do the moms like to stick around? Yeah, so they did this. They took the calves away from the moms. They hitched them up, and they've never been hitched up before. Hitched them to the wagon, and they said, here's our test. The moms are probably not going to go wander away down on this long journey unless they are prompted by something greater than themselves. Because the natural inclination of these cows is going to be, no way, I'm staying with my babies. It's about every mom and every context does. So they hitch them up. It's a heavy wagon. The Ark of the Covenant is not light. And then they fill it with gold tumors. I don't know if you've ever held a gold bar before, but they're heavy. It's a heavy cart, and the cows are hooked up to it. And every natural inclination would be that they should stay with their calves. And the Philistines are saying, this is a test. If they go up there, we know that they were compelled by God. If not, then it was just a fluke. Like, we just got sick. We just had bad things happen. Life is hard. Get over it. So they did this. They took 2 such cows. They hitched them up to the cart. They penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart along with the chest containing the gold rats. And not just any tumors. These are models of the king's tumors. I don't know if they're in a museum somewhere today. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road, lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. People never stop searching for God. They simply search with the light that they have. Here's a great example. I mean, they get part of it right. Guilt offering, not a bad idea. Saying, God, we're sorry. The whole idea of repentance and turning around would have been a good idea. God's purpose for his people was always to be a blessing and a light. We see it all the way back in Genesis. We see it all the way back up in the very first covenant given to Abraham, that out of Abraham's seed, there would be a blessing to the world. It didn't say that your people, that your children, that your descendants will be a headache to the rest of the world. And there are points that it feels like it's been a bit of a headache. And I'm not blaming Israel for that. I'm just saying it's not exactly been a peaceful region. If you talk to any politician or president, they're going to lose more hair over Israel and Palestine and that whole neighborhood of the world. Even today, it's kind of a problem. I think we dropped 130 bombs or bombed 130 sites last night. God's plan was for his people to be a blessing, to be a guide. And without that, the Philistines, they're searching for how to please God. They're searching for how to make their pain go away. They're searching for how to be right with God. But in the light that they have, they're confused. And they get it wrong. They know God did it. They know he's responsible, but they have no idea how to approach him. They have no idea how to please them. Because there's not a priest in the tabernacle to teach them. There's no one there to say, here's what you need to do. And again, I know the Philistines weren't all great. History's complicated. And we wrestle with Old Testament texts where God said, this culture is too far gone. Wipe it out. I will have to have some understanding from God about all that. I don't have the answers there. Some of that, I'm like, God, isn't everybody redeemable? And apparently sometimes, no. Sometimes a culture is too far gone. We see glimpses of this when the temple is built in the day of Jesus, where there are people coming from Ethiopia and all around the world to come and worship at the temple. So the Ark of the Covenant and the temple and the worship of God, especially in Jesus' day and the culmination of that, it wasn't just for the Jewish people. It was to be a blessing to the world. But again, the point here, and I think the point God is making in this story, is that when there is no light, when there is no guide, we will do some strange and confusing things in an attempt to please him. Knowing about God isn't the same as knowing God. This is the second point in our message this morning. Familiarity can quietly replace reverence. So we can know about God, we can know facts about God, we can memorize some verses, but if we don't know God, then that familiarity can make us lose the reverence for his holiness. And that's what we see happen to the people of Israel. Verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And again, that one, it's like, what did the cows do? The burnt offering, these offerings to the Lord, they were just as much a church potluck as they were an offering to God. The priests ate, the people ate, God ate the fatty parts, the best parts of the meat. And everyone ate together in celebration. There are a lot of different types and ways to do it, so I don't want to oversimplify it. But these cows became the meal of celebration as the Ark of the Covenant had returned home. The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects, and they placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, but God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. So it's a celebration, it's a feast, the burnt offering, and all of these things are happening. The Levites come in, and the Levites are the ones who were commanded very specific ways in which the ark was to be approached. For those of you who haven't been with us for some of the other messages or don't remember, the Ark of the Covenant was God's seat. It was where He sat. His presence existed in the camp. Israel had this beautiful privilege that God's very presence would rest with them. But again, God is a consuming fire. If Moses, if Joshua, if Elijah, I mean, these are some of God's like favorites, the class pet in Scripture, and they're not really His favorites. God loves us all, but these were the best among us. If they had to be careful in how they approached the holiness of a consuming God, then so does everyone else. This is why in the temple there was a thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And even the high priest, especially if he wasn't a good high priest, every year at the Day of Atonement, I'm sure he was a little nervous to go back there. That's why if you look at Jewish traditions, they ended up putting bells on the ankles of the high priest. And at one point they would tie a rope around his leg just in case the bell stopped ringing. They didn't have to wait a year to get his body out of there, because you cannot just casually approach the seat of God's presence. At least you couldn't then. This is one of the beautiful things that's changed in the new covenant through Jesus. What happened when Jesus took his last breath on that cross? The veil, that giant tapestry curtain that was about this thick, it tore in two as the earth quaked. And God said, now, in Jesus, you get to come to my seat of presence. And you get to ask whatever you'd like. We get to walk boldly into the throne of grace, into the throne room. Because Jesus has put to death the old and resurrected a holy new one. We haven't even earned that holiness, but we have been set apart. We have been given a way through Jesus to approach a holy God. But here, there were rules. The sacrifices looked forward to what Jesus would accomplish on the cross, as He would be the perfect sacrifice that didn't need to be repeated over and over again. But yet at this time, the Israelites had been told they knew the rules, and just out of curiosity, 70 of the residents, now that the Ark of the Covenant had come from Shiloh and was placed out in the open on this table rock for this time, they said, wouldn't it be cool? I'm curious. I'd like to see. And they casually approach and they peek up and they look inside, and for that, what's holy in them was left, and what wasn't holy or set apart was consumed, and they were consumed. There wasn't enough holy because no one had taught them how to be holy. No one had shared with them what it requires to approach a holy God. And it's devastating. God's people are called to show the way. So we've talked about the problem. This is the solution. The world should discover God's character through God's people. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? This holy God, to whom will the ark go up from here? Then they sent messages to the people of Kirith Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? It's an important question. As God's people, we are called to show the way because Jesus can stand in the presence of God. And we talked about on Wednesday in the Life Discovered class is really that we all have a choice. On the day of judgment, we can choose to stand before the throne of God as one judged, or we can choose to be at the side, the right hand of the Father in Jesus. See, what happened with the cross and the resurrection, if we are created anew and resurrected with Jesus, then God doesn't see us. He sees us in Jesus. He sees the Son when He looks at us. We're protected, we're covered, and we're given wonderful access. So can Jeff stand in the presence of God? Not without Jesus. But when I am in Christ and I am filled with the Holy Spirit, I get to boldly, confidently walk into the throne of grace. Now, I'm going to have to repent, because all of that sin, all of that baggage, it separates me and it becomes a stumbling block. But God says that He is faithful and He is just. And all we have to do is confess our sin. And it's taken away from us. And all of those hazards, those hurdles, those stumbling blocks are taken away. And we can enter the throne of grace. We can approach God. So in Jesus, we have a beautiful privilege that we can stand in the presence of a holy God. But I've been thinking about this a lot. How many times have we been stressed out? If we were to do an inventory of our life, okay, and again, I struggle sometimes that we make the fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians such a big children's ministry, Sunday school one, because we sing songs about it and everything. We get this idea that that's like a little kid thing. And it couldn't be, I mean, like, it's great for kids. Don't get me wrong. But I hope we haven't inoculated ourselves to it by saying, oh, that's kid stuff. Love, joy, peace, patience. I mean, what is all that? That's kiddie stuff. No. Take an inventory of your life. If you are not experiencing love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, these things that against which there is no law, if those things aren't being produced in your life, if you're not experiencing the life of the kingdom of God, why do we keep trying to invite people into our own little fiefdoms of misery? And for this very church, I remember when I was youth pastor here, Jerry sent me on an assignment many, many years ago. Before I left to Ohio, pastored other churches and came back. The board sent me on an assignment because many of the folks that had been in leadership here had children that didn't go to church here but lived in the area and went to church nowhere else. Well, they grew up here, they'd probably love to see you. Like, why don't they come to church? And they're like, I don't know. Why don't you go ask them? So I did. I went around and I asked them, why don't you go to church with mom and dad? You live 3 minutes away and you don't go to church anywhere else. Is it because you don't want to go to church anywhere? And they're like, oh no, not really. Well, what is it? And I heard a very humbling variation of this over and over. Well, because mom and dad are grumpy and unhappy and frustrated, kind of mean. And if living for Jesus looks like that, I'm just not that interested. That was a fun thing to share when I came back to the board meeting. We're so excited to say, hey, come on in. And that's great if we're living the life of the kingdom. If God is giving us hope, if we're experiencing peace that surpasses all understanding, and I'm not saying it has to be perfect, but God is calling us to live the life of the kingdom, eternal life here and now, and then anywhere we go, whether it's the grocery store, the cafe, the hospital, work, school, the kingdom of God comes with us. And we will naturally be a light. The scriptures don't say in 1 Peter, go and knock on 15 doors a day to tell them the four spiritual laws. Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. The assumption is that you will have hope and that others will see that hope, and it will be so foreign to them and so attractive that they will say, I have to know. What is going on in your life that I'm missing? Because they're still searching. They just need a guide. And if we live out that hope, if we live out the justice of the kingdom, if we can experience beautiful things, and that is in our music and our art and the way in which we connect with one another, the way that we can bear one another's burdens, when they see that the church comes and brings meals to the front door and there's more macaroni and macaroni salad than anybody can deal with, you're overwhelmed by it. The neighbor's going to be like, wow, when you went through a hard thing, look at everybody who showed up. There's something I'm missing. There's something special there. As we live the life of the kingdom, then it becomes very natural wherever we go to invite people into it. And in that, we know the answer of who can stand before a holy God. And we need to be ready, because if we don't, they're going to be stumbling in the darkness and they're going to end up at witch talk and learn about tarot readings and learn about spells. They're going to end up on podcasts and learn about trying to manifest things. They're going to end up in all of these other areas. And I don't say that to judge them. I say that to humble us and to break our hearts, because if we're not doing our job, and again, it's such a privilege to live in the kingdom and become ambassadors of the kingdom, to invite others in and show them the way. This is gold being refined in a crucible. And it's a picture I want you to leave here with today. God's holiness isn't dangerous because he is angry, but make no mistake, his holiness is dangerous. It is a consuming fire. Moses wasn't exempt. Elijah wasn't exempt. It's dangerous because it consumes what isn't holy. If your life is made of sticks, you will experience the holiness of God smelling of smoke. But it leaves behind what is. If God is at work and he is refining and the Spirit of Jesus is in you, the Holy Spirit, it's making you holy. And the word holy just means set apart for a purpose. But if God is refining and purifying what's inside of you, then as you experience the holiness of God, and God built us for relationship with Him, it was the plan from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, was for us to know Him and experience Him. But we can't do that if everything there would be consumed by the fire. So the picture is that we are becoming like pure gold, that He is refining us as we live the life of the kingdom with Jesus, in Jesus, with the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit in us. It's dangerous because it consumes what isn't and leaves behind what is. So this morning as we worship, Ella, you can close us with the final song. What could God be calling you to do today?